The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you have a Bible, why don't you take it and turn to 1 Timothy. It's a letter in the New Testament that our church has been studying the last couple of weeks, if you haven't been here. And we're going to be in chapters 4 and 5 this morning. And if you've been following along, you'll notice we're skipping chapter 3. Don't panic. We'll come back to it next week as we dive into chapter 5. And chapters 4 and 5 are interesting, and there's a lot there for us. But essentially in chapter 5, what Paul's going to do is address the two big problems that are going on at the church at Ephesus. So I'm eager for us to look at that and to continue to draw out lessons and implications for our church as we begin this transition from a campus into a local church. And if you're new here, I know Jeremy already did this, but I just wanted to say hi and welcome you to our gathering this morning as well. My name is Bo Hughes. I'm one of our pastors and elders, and I know many of you have transitioned into town over the last couple of weeks, and so you have found your way here for one reason or another, and I'm glad that you did and would love to meet you. I know you may have already filled out the guest card and plan on taking it by Connection Central, but if you have the time and the desire after the service, I'd love to just connect with you and welcome you to our gathering and maybe even to the city of Denton. And so let me pray, and then if you're there in 1 Timothy 4, we'll jump in together. Lord, we're hopeful about how you might speak to us now. And so we pray by your Spirit that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, Lord, in this time would be pleasing to you, that you would reveal yourself. And we pray with the psalmist, Lord, that you would teach us to do your will. Thank you that you have left us the scripture, and more so your Spirit to lead us into truth. And so do that now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know how your week was. I hope it was great. I got to go to Southern California this week, so I think mine was probably greater than most of yours. And sort of a humble brag or not so humble brag, but I was there, got to go to the beach, got to go to Disneyland, which it's funny. You look around Disneyland, all the parents are just miserable. You know, it's like, why are we here? You know, the kids are maybe having fun, maybe throwing a fit. It's crazy. You know, you get off the ride, and then there's a gift shop after the ride, and it makes you just want to punch Walt Disney in the face. It's like, why did you do that? That's just merciless. We're already here. We're already, anyway, sorry. Anyway, I was in Southern California, and you know, it's amazing. It's a mysterious, beautiful place, in a place where everybody wants to stay young forever, or at least live longer. You know, Mark Twain once said that the world would be a better place if we were all born at 80 and then we made our way to 18 years old. And I thought, huh, I've never thought about that. I looked at my picture from my graduation when I was 18 and thought, nope, I'm glad we're going this way, the way that God designed it, not that way. But it is funny. I mean, in California, everybody wants to go that way. In our culture in large, everybody's obsessed with sort of staying young, living longer. And it's amazing because earlier in the year, I read an article that talked about a particular group of people in our nation that is living longer than other groups of people in our nation. And that is the Hispanic population. There was an article in the Dallas Morning News called Decoding the Hispanic Paradox. And the Hispanic paradox is the fact that Hispanics are living longer than other people groups in our nation. And the paradox is people, researchers, that is, can't figure out why. Let me just quote from the article here. It says this. It says, in the face of even higher rates of poverty and unemployment, Hispanics still live 2.5 years longer than Anglos. Bam. And in some states, nearly 8 years longer than African Americans. Finding the key to this paradox, it could help us live longer, which is what we all want. It could help us live longer. It says, but after 30 years and hundreds of studies, scientists still haven't found the answer to why this is happening, which is why it's a paradox. Yet, in the studies, there is one theory that's sort of emerging that this article pointed out. And the theory is this. It says, one theme pops up in many of these studies again and again, but it's often overlooked. But if you read between the lines of articles published in esteemed medical journals, the theory and the theme is there: love. Most of the theories proposed to explain the paradox lead back to family and, in essence, love. You see, family is a hugely important part of Hispanic culture and provides social support as well as distinct roles and duties to individuals. In fact, John Ruiz, who's a professor at UNT, some of you may have taken him for class, he says this because he's done a lot of the research. He said, the first thing you think of when you think of Hispanics is that we're a collectivistic culture. The importance of family is more pronounced among Hispanics than in individualistic societies. And what Hispanics call this, at least what I've learned from the Hispanics in our congregation that I've been meeting with for well over a year now, just to learn about their culture, they call this La Familia. This is something that is a part of their culture, and something that if we're not a part of Hispanic culture, which is most of us in this room, not most of us increasingly in our nation, that we could really learn a lot from. Those of us that are entrenched in our individualism, we could learn a lot from the Hispanic culture in this regard, and not for the purpose of living longer, but actually for the purpose, I think, as we'll see this morning in 1 Timothy, of being more biblical. And so let me just ask you this question before we dive into the text. When you think of the word family, La Familia, but family for most of us, what comes to your mind? Is family, like, do warm, happy memories just flood your heart when you think of family? Is family a good thing in your mind? Maybe for some of you, family is the opposite of that. It's a bitter thing because of your wounds, because of your history, because of your lack of, you know, care in your family, that the family unit for you, the idea and concept of a family, it's not positive. Others of you, it's just a theory. Because you grew up without a family, you've never known what a family is, you've kind of heard about it, and so it's this kind of fairy tale type of reality that you think, man, that would be good. At the very least, it's mysterious, and I'd like to experience it. But all of us have a concept of family, and it's important that we understand how we view the concept of family, because one, it shapes our lives. Non-Christian, Christian, all of us are shaped by our concept of what a family is. If we think family is a bad thing, if we associate it with negative thoughts, it's going to shape us one way. If we associate it with good things, we're going to be shaped a different way. All of us are shaped by family. And then more so, it's important for us to have awareness of what we think of when we think of family, because it also shapes our Christianity. It shapes our understanding of who we are as Christians and also as the people of God. Because you see, one of the most consistent images used by God throughout the entire scripture to express and identify who the church is the idea and the image of a family. Now, there are many images that are in the Bible of what the church is. There's an image of a body. The church is a body. The church is a bride. The church is a flock, like a flock of sheep. The church is a nation. It's a temple. It's a vine. On and on we could go. There's all these different images, and we shouldn't highlight one to the neglect of the others, because we miss the fullness and the totality of who God says the church is. But at the same time, if we were going to single one out, maybe one of the most primary ones we could single out, or should, as my ecclesiology professor said in seminary, is the image and the concept of the church as a family. That perhaps this is one of the primary images that God uses all through the scripture, is that we're a family. And even as we've studied 1 Timothy, we've already talked about that Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 that we're to be, as the church, the household of the living God. That's who we are. We're a household of God's children. And so becoming a Christian means that you are necessarily now a part of a family, a spiritual family called the church. Now, you can choose to sort of push against that and say, I'm not going to be a part of a church. I don't like the church. I love God. Don't like the church. It doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, you're a part of the family. You're a member of the church. Whether you're obeying God's command to be a part of a local church or not, you're still a part of it. It's a package deal. You get one, you get the other. And so when God saves us, he saves us into a family. Brothers and sisters we become with our common Father and Lord and God. And so that's just the reality. Now, we don't become just a big happy family. The church is not a perfect family. We don't stop sinning once we become Christians and become the church. So it's like, oh, finally, the family I was looking for. They never fight or grumble or complain, or they just totally get along. It's just perpetual bliss of us floating together with the cherubim. That's not what it's like, but it is family nonetheless. And it's important that we understand that. And again, that we understand how we view family, because we take that into the family of God. We take that into the church. And what Paul is going to say in 1 Timothy is that there is a lot of instruction we should heed as we consider how it looks for us to operate within this new family that as Christians we've been brought into. And so even just to pause and say, do you consider the church your family? If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, obviously you don't, and that's fine. I'm just glad you're here. But if you're a Christian, do you consider the church your family, and how does that affect your Christian life? So let's look at this text, 1 Timothy, starting chapter 4, verse 12. Paul, he's writing to Timothy, and he's saying some really specific things to Timothy about what he's to be doing in the church, repeating in more detail much of what we've covered in the previous 2 weeks. So let's pick it up in verse 12, where he says this to Timothy. He says, Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. He's a young man in his 30s leading a church that has people that are above him in age. But let no one despise you for your youth, but rather set the believers there in Ephesus an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on all the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so again, Paul's summarizing or re-summarizing what he left Timothy in Ephesus to do, which is these things. And he's to be laboring in these things and doing these things. And then yet after giving these instructions, Paul transitions the letter back into more instructions for how to work this out in the life of the church. And what he's going to do is shift his focus a bit by highlighting for Timothy, and again, the church that's listening into this letter that he wrote, how to treat different types of people in the church. That's what he's going to do in verse 1 of chapter 5. And I want you to notice two things as we read verse 1 here in a second. One, that there are different types of people in the church at Ephesus. That Paul assumes that there are to be different types of people in that church, and I would say in all churches, to the degree that God blesses them with different types of people. And I love about Paul is that he just assumes this, and he wants Timothy to be mindful of it. Paul doesn't sweep the differences that we have under the rug. He doesn't act like we're all the same. He actually brings light to our differences, which I know some of us don't like. We just want everybody to be thought of the same. It's sort of like we want to be colorblind and age blind and gender blind. And Paul doesn't do that. He's not going to give that to us. He's going to say, there are real differences in the church, and I'm going to call it out, and I'm going to point it out, and I'm actually going to tell you, Timothy, to treat people differently to some extent based on those differences. And then the second thing he says is that those particular differences that he should treat differently, people differently about, are really along at least the lines of age and along the lines of gender. And so in doing so, Paul doesn't just say there are differences, he actually affirms the differences, especially the differences of age and gender in the church, which is really interesting because we live in a culture that is really confused about both age and gender and how we should treat each other in response to that. And I don't have time to go into it today, but our culture, hopefully you know this, it's increasingly seeing gender as something other than the good and godly gift that it is in God's design of the world. That people are confused about gender. They see it not as something to be celebrated in God's design and his creativity, but it's something that is to be looked upon in a way that is less than that. And if you're people here that struggles with your gender identity, I'm so glad you're here. And I hope you don't feel discouraged, and I hope you don't feel singled out, but I just want you to know there are a lot of people that struggle with that, and we'd love to have that conversation and walk with you about why God's designing gender is not just something that's random, but it's actually a good thing that we need to embrace and affirm together as good. But then our culture is not only, you know, sort of confused about gender, it's also confused about how we should treat people of different ages. You see, in the centuries past, we've sort of lost this cultural reality of honoring those, especially those that are older than us and before us in age. You know, if you didn't know this, in the West, we're a culture that is extremely child-centric. If you didn't know that, surprise, we're child-centric, which makes us unique in history and currently in cultures around the world. Most cultures are adult-centered. And particularly centered around adults that are elderly, that are older, where the culture shows them deference, shows them honor. What we've done in the West is we've sort of inverted that. We've flipped that on its head. And so rather than respecting old age and wisdom, Americans sort of idolize youthfulness and childhood, which is sort of getting back in, even into what Mark Twain once said about wishing we could be 18 perpetually. Because that's the ideal in our culture. And so the simple instructions that Paul's going to give here in one verse of this letter are profoundly important, and they speak to all sorts of different things in the reality of the church. And so let's look at it. This is what he says as he's encouraging Timothy how to treat people and to serve people differently in the church, especially based on their age and even their sex. This is what he says. He says, do not rebuke an older man. So we're to treat older men in a way where we're not rebuking them. Doesn't mean we don't correct older men in the church. It doesn't mean Timothy couldn't go to someone that was older than him and instruct him in the faith. But it did mean he couldn't come to him and belligerently or condescendingly treat him in a way that demeaned this man, and especially this man's place in the culture because he was an older man. He says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. So we're to approach older men as fathers, is what he's saying here in the church. Even if there's conflict, even if there's things that you're needing to confront them about, you do that in a way that's honorable to them because they're older than you. So it's actually a biblical prescription for saying, yes, sir. I was just, it's like, where's that in the book? Well, here it is to some extent. Now you can abuse that, and that has been abused. But the reality is, especially for those of us that are youthful, we need to hear this. We don't just get to walk up to grandpappy and give him a good game and act like, you know, that's sort of normal because that's how we treat our peers. Which is what we do. Hopefully not in this setting, but maybe. But the fact is, we honor people based on their age in the church. That's part of how we live together as a family. We treat the older men as fathers. And then he goes on and he says this, but encourage younger men as brothers. So it's not like we get to treat the older ones respectfully and then sort of be condescending to those that are younger. It's not either or. It's not, hey, honor these, dishonor these. There's no chronological snobbery. There's no chronological condescension. So he's saying, then admonish the younger men, your peers and those younger than you. Encourage them as brothers in Christ. These are your brothers. So you treat these men that are older than you like your fathers, these men like your brothers. And then he gets into the women and he says, encourage older women as mothers, which I love this. You know, Paul even says in Romans 16, he calls one of the ladies of the church in Rome one of his mothers. He calls her his mother in the faith, which I just love. He's just honoring these women, these dear women in the church. And then he says, and treat younger women as sisters. And then he adds, in all purity. Because again, this was something that was going on and is still going on in many churches today where the pastors are treating them less than sisters and in impurity. Actually taking advantage of weak-willed women and using them to get all sorts of things out of them. And he's saying, don't do this. But I love the language. Don't miss the sort of big picture language. Fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters. This is the way the church treats each other, like family. Because that's what we are in Christ. Family. That's what God has brought us into through the death and the resurrection of his son. Those of us that put our faith in him. And so can you imagine, just to pause for a minute, this is really simple. This one verse is really simple. But can you imagine how this one verse, if it had been obeyed in the church of Ephesus, could have changed what was going on in the church, all the problems that we talked about last week? Think about that. You think if they had obeyed this verse, that the problems that we discussed last week, the elders taking advantage of their sisters, that wouldn't happen if they were obeying this one verse. You think that women in the church would have been seducing their brothers and their fathers if they were thinking of it like that? You think the brothers would have come into the gathering and would be fighting among each other? No, if we're living like this, if we're treating each other like brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, a lot of this sort of tension, a lot of this sort of impropriety, it goes away by God's grace and through the power of his Spirit. And so obedience to this one sentence, this one verse in the letter, could have drastically changed things in Ephesus. And what I would submit is it could also change things here. It could also change things among us. And I think part of what we're left to think about is how would us considering one another truly as family change our church? How would it change the dynamics of this gathering? Change the dynamics of how you think about your home group? How would this change your sense of responsibility to one another if you really saw each other, we really saw each other as brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers? How would it change the way we speak to each other? How would it change the way we pray for each other? It might even just mean we actually start praying for each other because we're family. How would it change the way that we approach confession, the way that we approach accountability, the way that we approach correcting one another, serving one another? On and on you could go. That treating each other as family, living like the family that we really are, being who God has brought us into a family to be, would change drastically who we are. And this is important, guys, especially as we move forward to becoming a church. That God would knit us together in ever deeper ways and make us a family who does this, who considers each other family and lives like it, treats each other like it, speaks like it, prays like it. On and on we can go. And so God intends for this church to be a loving, caring family. And then what I love is he shifts and he says it's a family, though, that particularly cares for the most vulnerable that are among them. And that's what he slides into here in verse 3. And he changes the subject and he addresses one of the big problems going on in Ephesus. And that was the widowhood, the young widows that were in the church creating chaos. And so let's look at this. Verse 3, he says this. He says, honor widows who are truly widows. And I know you're thinking, wow, that was the verse I came to service to hear and talk about today. That was on the forefront of my mind. I was reading and praying this week, and I thought, how can we really as a church and me personally honor widows who are truly widows? That's so relevant. It is relevant. Because what he's saying is we're a family, but we're a family whose backbone is love, and we especially love and care for those who are vulnerable, and widows are vulnerable. And you know, it's amazing that Scripture has so much to say about widows. And in fact, Scripture has such a high view of them. It honors them in such a way that most cultures don't. You know, in most cultures, you know, a lot of cultures still today, a woman's significance is totally, entirely wrapped up in her husband. And so when her spouse dies, when her husband dies, so does her social significance. And so the culture just begins to disregard them. And that's a lot of what happened in the first century. And so when Paul's talking about widows, he's saying something, no. They're valuable and they're to be honored and loved and served regardless of if they have a husband or not, because they're important to God and they're important within the church family. And so he's honoring widows. The Scripture honors widows and orphans and aliens. Aliens being those who are without husband or parents or home, and they're valued for who they are in themselves, and they deserve special honor in the church is what it's saying. They deserve special protection and special care among the church family. And so God himself, listen to this, God is described as a father to the fatherless, which is good news, especially those of us that are fatherless. That's good news that he's a father to you, could be a father to you. And he's also described as a defender of the widows. So God defends widows. And it's written of him that he defends their cause, and that this is the kind of God he is. And he actually tells his people, he says over and over again in the Scriptures, listen, don't take advantage of the orphan or widow. If you take advantage of the orphan and widow and they pray to me, this is straight out of the Bible, I will hear their cry and I will be provoked in anger. So don't do that. Widows, the vulnerable, the orphan, the alien, these people within the people of God, they are high on God's priority list. And so God intends for them to be high on the priority list of the church. And this is displayed all throughout the Scripture. And so you even see in the Old Testament that judges or magistrates who withheld justice from widows, they were judged harshly by God. You hear God saying to the farmers and those who are working the field, hey, listen, take a tithe of what you get and give it to the widows, give it to the orphans. Leave some things in the field for them to come through and take from, because they have no provision. So you provide for them from the abundance of what I've given you. And then you get in the New Testament and you see Jesus, he just picks up this theme and he runs with it. That Jesus talks again and again about widows. He talks about, you know, he raises the widow's son, you know, the widow of Nain, he raises her son. He talks about the persistent widow in one of his parables just being this honorable position where she's coming before the Lord. And then even on the cross, Jesus, he provides for his widowed mother on the cross. He looks at the apostle John, he says, this is now your mother, and mother, this is now your son. And so even hanging on the cross, Jesus displays the significance of caring for widows that are part of the people of God by caring for his own mother, who is a widow. And so in God's priority among the family, we're to care for those who are vulnerable. And Paul's going to say some pretty specific things to the specific widows in Ephesus. But before we get into that, I think the principle we can draw is, okay, if we're a family with a backbone of love for one another, knitted together by our care and our grace and the way we serve and treat each other rightly before the Lord, one of the particular groups we need to always be mindful of are the vulnerable groups. So here it's talking about widows, but I think what also fits in that category biblically is orphans. You think about other groups that are more vulnerable in our society today. You think about the elderly that we've already talked about. We'll talk about again. You think about single mothers, single fathers in the church. You think about the mentally ill, which according to the people I've talked to around our city, that is the primary issue that nobody has a grasp on in our city and county and maybe even nation, is how to care for the mentally ill. You think about the socially challenged, you think about abuse victims, the poor, all of these people. These are vulnerable groups of people that God says, as we live together as a family, we treat each other as mothers and sisters and fathers and brothers, but then we also care for those that are vulnerable. We honor the widows. And then in verse 4 he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So he gets more specific now and says, we need to honor the widows, but if a widow has a child or a grandchild that can care for them, let those children or grandchildren care for them first so as not to burden the church. The church is going to be caring for those that are left all alone, is what he'll say in a minute. But again, as such a young congregation, I think this is somewhere for us to camp out for a minute, because what he's saying to those of us that are Christian is that as Christians, we take care of those that are in our biological family that are vulnerable. That before we take that to the church in our own family, in our own resources, out of our own provision, we take care of those that are in our family. And it's amazing that he says this. And again, this is something that in Western culture, we've just moved away from gradually. I'm speaking generally here. But if you look at Eastern cultures, again, this reality that he just talked about in verse 4, this is the norm. Even in China, you know, in China, they actually established and created a law, the law of elderly rights. And what this law states is that adult children should care for their parents. And if they don't come to visit them regularly, it's against the law. And there's consequences that you can either be fined or put in jail if you're not caring for your elderly family. Now, I'm not saying that's the way we need to go, as in other laws and other, so what I'm getting. My point is, it's a priority in that culture, such a priority that they codified it into law, that you need to care for your mom. You need to care for your dad. You need to care for your grandparents. That's an amazing thing to me because, again, I live in a Western culture that it's just sort of not that. There's not the collectivism that Ruiz was talking about from even the Hispanic culture. And so you think about Korea, it's the same thing. You know, they throw these big bashes honoring those that are older in the community. You think about even Latin cultures and Mediterranean cultures where it's normal for people to live different generations, more than one generation, in the same house together, which serves the purpose of what? Well, keeping the family together so they can care for each other and continue to be interdependent and even allow those that are more elderly to continue to play a role and be responsible in family life. But as white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, this is not the ideal that I think we grasp onto. This is not something we would be rushing to codify into law because we feel so strongly about it. And in fact, this was illustrated for me. You know, we were having a discussion among our elders and deacons about race. And how we can continue to display the glory of God of being a church that is a lot of different color of skin and a lot of different cultures coming together as one. That's powerful. And so for the majority culture, a first step in that is realizing that what is normal to our culture is actually cultural. You know, white people think that that's just normal. Well, no, that's actually what white people do, but we don't know that because we're only around white people. So we're just totally not aware that we have a culture. And I'm laughing because I'm looking at some of my friends in here that are not white, and you know what I'm talking. Come on. We have a culture, you know, and I'm glad some people have tried to bring it out, you know, like Stuff White People Like, that website, that book. But we were having this discussion, and so one of our white elders asked one of our, you know, it's good to have non-white elders and deacons, so helpful on so many levels, but asked one of our non-white leaders, so give me an example. You know, they were really wanting to learn. So tell me an example of something that is just in your mind and from your culture, totally a white thing, generally speaking. And he said, okay, nursing homes. And you just, I mean, just like it did here, just the it just got awkward. And there was conviction, and you were just like, oh, that's not the first thing that would have come to my mind. You know, maybe skiing or something like that. I don't know. But nursing homes, and the point that this non-white person was making was that in our culture, to put your parents in a nursing home, not all the time, but generally speaking, would be a point of shame. Because it would mean that we are delegating the care of the most honored in our community to someone else. That's what Paul's talking about. And listen, this conversation is not about whether British culture is better or Mediterranean culture. It's what's a biblical culture. And what a biblical culture is, what a biblical family is a family that cares for each other, cares for those that are most vulnerable. But then even more particularly, before we take it to the church, we care for those in our biological family that need care. And as the younger generation, we need to learn this. And we need to learn that this is not something that's cultural in terms of just geopolitical countries. It's something that's biblical. It's a command that God has given us. And it's right here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, if you need to come back to it. And so that's what Paul's getting at. And then look at verse 5. He says, this woman is truly a widow. So now he's going to delineate between who are the true widows and the false widows in the church, which again is a problem. He says, she who is truly a widow left all alone. So she doesn't have grandparents or children to take care of her, like he just said in verse 4. She's left all alone. She has her hopes set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. I love that description. That's the description of what a true widow is like, a woman who honors the Lord in this way. She puts her hope in God. She labors in prayer night and day like Anna did in the temple that Luke talks about. And then Paul contrasts this widow, the true widow, and gives a glimpse on what's on his mind. He says, but she, verse 6, who is self-indulgent, a different type of woman, a different type of widow, is dead even while she lives, which is one of those sentences that you have to reread. That's really not what I want to be. I don't want to be dead even while I live, whether I'm a widow or not, that you can have a posture in your heart and in your life where even though you're alive, you're really dead in God's mind. And that's what Paul is talking about, that there's widows, that's what's going on. She's self-indulgent. She's not a true widow. And Paul says, command these things, verse 7, is so that the church, the widows, may be without reproach in this area. Again, part of his problem is that the way some of these widows were acting, these false widows, these younger widows in the church, was that it was bringing disrepute upon the church. He says in verse 8, he comes back and says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, like he's already said, and especially for members of his household, he has actually denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Which this isn't Christian name calling. This is pretty straightforward. He's saying, listen, even pagans care for those in their family that need care. So if you're not doing that as a Christian, you're denying what you say about your faith. And then you're also acting not even as, you know, to the standard of non-Christians, that's not an encouraging word that he gives to those people. But then he says in verse 9, he gets back to it. He says, but let a widow be enrolled. So these are back to the true widows. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, which is sort of the older age marker in that culture. And even the marker where these widows were probably prone not to get remarried. She's 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. So she's faithful in her marriage. And having a reputation for good works. This is the widow. This is truly a widow that we need to take care of. If she's brought up children, so he gives these examples of good works, having brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. So Paul's sort of digging in here. And then he says again in verse 11, that's a true widow, but verse 11, but again, refuse to enroll younger widows, which is the problem in Ephesus, these younger women. These younger widows, we talked about this last week, they were being led away by the false teaching in a way that was more pronounced than the other groups of the church. That's what was going on in the church. And so he's addressing this group of women. He says, refuse to enroll the younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ. So Paul's not just in a bad mood. He's saying, refuse to enroll them because their passions are drawing them away from Christ. This is what's going on among this group because of the false teaching. And what's the implication of that is they desire to marry. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I was like, okay, wait a minute, is Paul against women getting married? Is that what he's saying here? That seems like what he just said. Well, Paul's against women getting married if it causes them to abandon their faith, like these women are. Paul's against women getting married if it's a relationship that's simply rooted in and enslaved to their passions, their sinful passions. Paul's against women getting married if they're marrying non-Christians and being drawn away from their first love, their former faith. And that's exactly what he says is happening in Ephesus. So yes, he is against marriage in that case, which is the very same thing he says in 1 Corinthians 7, which we don't have time to get into. But he's not against marriage generally. He's against marriage that's being determined by passions that are ungodly, even so ungodly that they're enslaving these women to such a degree that they're willing to marry non-Christians. And women, single women, I love you. I'm trying to speak here as a brother to a sister. There's a word in here for you. I know some of you want to get married. You want to get married real bad, and that's a good thing. That's a godly thing for you to want to get married. Some of you don't want to get married. Some of you do, but it's not a good thing when it enslaves you. It's not a good thing when your desires to get married, your good desires, become controlling desires and lead you into sin. And so just pray on that and think about that, because that's what Paul's warning here. That's what he's saying is happening, that these younger widows, they're not really widows. You shouldn't enroll them because their sinful desires are leading them into ungodly marriages. And beyond leading them into ungodly marriages, it's also leading them, look at verse 13, to be idlers. that they're going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but they're gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now remember, the churches are meeting in house to house. So they're going into these different gatherings, or they're just going into these different houses, generally speaking, and they're just talking about things that they ought not. They're promoting, perhaps, the false teaching of the church. They're creating chaos, the type of chaos, again, that we read about in 1 Timothy 2. And so Paul's saying, not only are their passions enslaving them and leading them into ungodly marriages, it's also leading them into ungodly talk and ungodly relationships and just an ungodly behavior and lifestyle. And so here's what Paul says. That being the case, verse 14, he gives real practical advice. He says, I would have younger widows not be enrolled and taken care of by the church or their family. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Now again, our cultural sensibilities have to work a little bit to get through what he's saying here. He's not trying to walk into these women's personal life and say, this is what the Lord says for all women everywhere all the time. He's giving practical advice saying, listen, if you want to get married that bad, if you're even willing to marry a non-Christian, if you're so enslaved to your desires for that, listen, get married to a godly guy. And if you've got that much time on your hands that you're going from house to house, you're idle, you're a busybody, you're gossiping, get married to a godly guy, have some kids, because then you'll have plenty on your hands to do. You won't have a bunch of idle time to sit around. You got a bunch of babies crawling around, yelling at you, throwing stuff, being sweet and cuddly and all those things that if you don't have children, you'd more mostly see. But it's really practical. It's common sense advice saying this is what this group should do to keep from godliness. And his urgency is because, listen, there's already slander going on in the church. The adversary's already slandering them. And then he says at the end of verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. Like, this isn't some high-minded ivory tower. Let me talk about... This is Paul being very practical with this specific group of women that he's got in his mind and saying, listen, this is what they should do. Otherwise, they're going to continue to be led astray. And so he's pastoring them. It's really beautiful what he's doing here if you can glimpse it. And then he ends in verse 16 the way that he began this whole sort of passage on widows. He says, if any believing woman... And it's interesting that he talks to the women here. I don't know why he does that or what's going on. But he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, and I would say the same goes for men, but apparently there was women that he wanted to write this to here. He says, let that woman care for those people. Let the woman care for her own relatives. Let the man in the church care for their own relatives before the church does that. And he says, why? He says, so that the church may not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. But again, backing back out of the passage, we've dug into the weeds, sort of getting back over. The church is to be a family. We're to be a family knit together in our love for one another because God's brought us to the table as his sons and daughters. And we're to be a family that is always mindful of the seat at the table that we have prepared for those who are vulnerable, to serve them, to care for them, to be on guard against what could cause dismay and destruction in their life. And so that's what I'm wanting us to take out of this, that we are a family that particularly is mindful of the most vulnerable within our family and even outside of our family where God gives us opportunities. But landing the plane here, you know, one of the most demoralizing realities of this generation is the familylessness of this generation, the fatherlessness of this generation, the motherlessness of this generation. In the next few weeks, thousands of 18-year-olds are going to make their way into our town. Some of you are part of that group. Thousands. They're going to make their way into our neighborhoods. They're going to make their way into these gatherings. They're going to make their way, Lord willing, into our home groups and our dinner tables. And let me just read you a couple of statistics and let it burden you in a good way. Let it break your heart and also give you a glimpse of the opportunity we have as we strive to live like a family that cares for all people, but especially the most vulnerable. Approximately one-third of these thousands of people that are going to transition into town, they grew up without a father. One-third. And it's not just single mothers. There's a lot of single fathers. There's a lot of kids that grew up without mothers. The motherlessness, it's gone from 400,000 in 1970 to 2.5 million single fathers now. So who's showing up in our neighborhood in the weeks ahead? Who's showing up on the campuses, both TWU and UNT, and God willing here and in our lives, are fundamentally those who need a family. Fundamentally, those who, even more than needing a family, need the God and Father of our family to be their God and Father. And yet, one of the most difficult things about this, and one of the hurdles I think that we have, is that if you have had a bad experience with family, this picture of God's church being a family, it's not beautiful to you. It's not compelling to you. It's not attractive to you, because family in and of itself as a concept is not attractive. And maybe that's you this morning. And what I want you to hear, if you grew up without a dad, if you grew up without a mom, if you don't have a family, I want you to know this family that God is talking about here, this family that God's established for those that put their faith in Christ, it's unlike any earthly family you've ever imagined. It's not perfect. We'll never be perfect. But it's a family whose father is God and whose brothers and sisters are the men and women in this gathering. And God's inviting you into that. And maybe that's even why you're here this morning, because God wants to heal you of some of those wounds that you have and you live out of. He wants to heal you of those and draw you to himself and therefore into his family. But you know, interestingly enough, I think it's just as difficult, if not more so, for Christians who have had a good family to view the church as their family. Because if you've had a good family, what do you need the church family for? If you've got all this care and all this, you know, provision and all this good that came from here, and that was me, this is my story. Well, this is where you're going to camp out, and so then you're going to view the church as something less than what it is, something less than your family. And when you do that, you start viewing the church as sort of an add-on to your life. One of the most difficult challenges, especially for those of us that have good families, is to envelop our family in the life of the church family and to truly allow the church to be your family as well. And this is why even Jesus' statements, you know, where his mom and his brothers showed up one time, his sisters, and they were around a, you know, gathering, and they said, "Hey, Jesus, your mom's here." And he said, "Who's my mom? Who's my brothers and sisters? It's these people around the campfire." That's jarring to us. It's like, whoa, was he just hating on his mom? Can Jesus, is that valid grounds for me to treat my mom? No, it's not. He's not saying something negative about his family. What he's doing is highlighting the significance of the family of God. It's not either or. But again, we struggle to envelop our family in the life of the church family. And so that's why we don't feel responsibility for the church. It's why we do stay consumers. It's why we don't take ownership. We do that in our biological family, but not in the family that's been prepared for us before the foundations of the world, that Christ has died for us to be a part of. And so church, this family that we're to be, it's a family unlike any other. It's a family that's not based on the blood in our veins. It's a family that is based on the blood that came out of the veins of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross and was crucified for our sins. And listen, the family of the church is a family that none of us were born into, which levels the playing field. None of us were a part of this family. We didn't come into the world a part of this family. We came into this world, spiritually speaking, orphans, rebels, alienated from God. And yet, what Scripture says, what Paul actually wrote in a different place in the Scripture, is that God sent Jesus. And Jesus, through dying for our sins and our rebellion to God, the Father of this family, Jesus has made a way for us to be qualified in the inheritance of God's children. That word qualified in Colossians, it means he fit us into his family when we were outcasts through the death of his son. And he's transferred us from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son, where now God is our father, Jesus is our elder brother, and even us together here, we're siblings. And so as we move ahead into becoming a local church, may God continue to knit us together into this type of people, into this type of family, where the backbone of our life together is love, a sacrificial, servant-hearted, humble love, where we care for each other and treat each other as God says we ought, and especially those that are most vulnerable among us, that we always have a seat at the table, that we're prepared and waiting for them to be invited in. And you know, even as we come to the Lord's Supper, we get to remember all these things. And we get to remember that that's exactly what God's done for us. All of us were strangers. All of us were aliens. And through this broken body and this shed blood, he brought us into his family. And that's crazy good news. That is crazy good news. And I would just say, if you're not a part of God's family, if God's not your father, if Jesus is not your savior, make him that today. Look to him for that today. And he'll bring you into the family. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love for us, for your grace to us. Lord, I do pray that you would teach us how to live in these ways that Jesus said the gospel of grace will be made visible when we love each other like a family. And so teach us to do that, and teach us most of all by your own example of how you've done that. That greater has no love for a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his brother. And Jesus, you have laid down your life for us, your brothers and sisters, and we come to remember that now and honor that. We bless you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.